Ozarks. Welcome to my father-in-law, Pastor Frank Ippolito from Calvary Chapel, Vineland, New Jersey. Thanks for being here, Papa.
That's me. That's you. And I'd like to thank Leah for giving us the occasion to come here, because she's graduating from college with honors. She told us that she made the dean's list, and I said, "Is that good?" She said, "Yeah, it's a good thing, because I was always on the bad list of the dean when I was in school." So, anyway, we're so proud of her, and we're glad we're here. And of course, it's always a joy to be able to share with you anytime I get a chance. Anytime you get a chance to teach the word, and for a guy like me, it's always a good thing. So, all right. Well, I want to tell you a story, a Bible story, and it's a story that you already know. I just want to fill in some blanks, if I can put it that way, and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. If we really want to understand our world today, then I think we need to have a basic understanding of this chapter, of Genesis chapter 3. If we understand the chapter as we should, then we're probably going to be better equipped to understand why we have wars in our world, why there's crime, why there's racism, why there's death and disease and civil disorder and gender confusion and rioting on campuses, craziness going around. And not that we're okay with it. I'm just saying that's why we'll be able to understand why it is the way that it is. Genesis chapter 3 points out everything in its proper place, puts everything in its proper place. In my opinion, I believe it's the key to understanding our world, past, present, and future. And without Genesis chapter 3, we wouldn't have the gospel. Without Genesis chapter 3, we wouldn't even have the need for a gospel. But Genesis chapter 3 explains that, tells us why we have to be saved and what we have to be saved from. Without understanding Genesis 3, we're not going to even understand our Savior or the importance of His work. So let's pray together. Lord, as we think about these things, I pray that You'll show us why this chapter is so important. And specifically, what you have weaved throughout the history of humanity to bring us to our own salvation. And I thank You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 3 is where man was condemned. You know the story. He sinned, disobeyed God's one command. You know, we protect our Ten Commandments. Adam had a tough time with one. That's the reality of the whole thing. Man was driven out of the Garden of Eden, of paradise. And a flaming sword, an angel with a flaming sword, was posted at its entrance, making it impossible for man to return to that beautiful paradise. Genesis chapter 3 is where we began a life of suffering and of sweat and of difficulty and pain, with nothing at all to look forward to except death and the grave. Yet the amazing thing about this chapter, hidden here in this chapter, is the Bible's very first declaration of the gospel. And that's in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, where we read God speaking to the serpent, said to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." Now, theologians refer to that one verse as the Proto-Evangelium. Some call it Proto-Evangelium. And it really means the first gospel, or the first mention of the gospel. Now you read it and you look at it and go, what the heck? That doesn't look like that to me. I don't see Jesus in there. I don't see anything other than, I don't see a cross. I don't see, the word seed there is important. So what then do we understand from this chapter, in particular this verse? Well, it means that, like it or not, the devil is in control of our world. Genesis chapter 2, 15 and verse 15, you remember that God put Adam over the world. The Lord God placed man in the Garden of Eden so that he would tend to it and watch over it. He was given the administrative responsibility for the Garden of Eden. At that time, you can call it the world. And when Adam disobeyed God and he ate of that forbidden fruit, technically he obeyed the serpent. And that transferred the earth's rulership over to Satan. And now the entire world, get this now, the entire world is under the devil's dominion and control. Now, I believe that is exactly why things are as they are right now, and that is the biblical worldview. I always hear people say, if there is a God, why is the world in the condition that it is? Well, because sin of Adam, the Adam sin, and the Adam nature took over or gave over control to an evil force. That's the clearest way to understand everything. And there are other verses in the Bible to support this claim. One of the most important verses, if you're a Christian, you need to know this verse. It's going to save you a lot of rolades. Because we look at the condition of our world, isn't it sickening to us? We think, this is sick, I can't take this anymore. And we don't understand it. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, fantastic verse, you should know it, you should memorize it, you should underline it. John says to Christian people, we know that we are children of God, note, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. The whole world. Under the sway, the control, the influence of the evil one. Now, when you watch the news or you hear about the news of what's going on in campuses, none of it makes sense. It doesn't make sense to us, who especially believing people. It just is out of our realm of comprehension. But when you look at it from 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, well, it makes complete sense because the world, the whole world, that includes college campuses, are under the influence of the evil one. That's about as clear as you can get. Yet Jesus explains it even further in Luke chapter 11. And in verse 21, Jesus said, when a strong man who is fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Now, the mistake that a lot of people make is the strong man is Jesus. No, Jesus is the stronger man. And you have to keep that in mind when you're understanding this little parable that Jesus is telling. And these verses, Luke chapter 11, verses 21 and 22, is really, we can call that Jesus' view of our world, in that he understands that the world is under the sway of the wicked one. He's fully aware of that. Jesus sees humans, people, real people, as prisoners in this strongman palace, this strongman's home or castle, if you will. And it's being guarded by the strongman, who is none other than Satan or the serpent, if you will. And so Jesus sees it as if people are being kept by duress, and even outside of their own choice or their own will, behind the walls of the strongman's fortress, his palace. And these walls, these gates are fortified. They're so high, the walls are so high, that no one can escape, and the gates are fortified so no one can break through them. Meaning, we can't escape from it. We're told in the parable that the strong man is fully armed. He's fully armed. He's able to protect his possessions, protect his palace, guarding his palace. Which tells us, of course, that people are kept there against their will as prisoners. And that this strong man is powerful enough to prevent any type of escape, and also that inside of his fortress, it's such a large space, meaning the world. The world is so open that he doesn't use chains. It's a deceptive principle or deceptive approach that he uses on the minds of humanity, the human mind. And that's how he's imprisoning human beings. And the result is that prisoners in his palace are free to roam around and enjoy a certain amount of liberty. And they think that they're free, so long as they're able to remain within the realm or the limits of the palace, which they have no choice, they have to. And prisoners believe they're free, not even realizing that they're trapped by Satan in his fortress, under his sway, under his control. Jesus said that Satan, the strong man, is fully armed, guards his palace, and that his possessions are safe. His possessions are people. And the fact that they're safe means that they're safe in his keeping, the strong man's keeping. And those who are behind those walls in the strong man's palace are prisoners, powerless to do anything about their condition. You say, oh, that's hogwash. Well, there's other places in the Bible that talks about this sort of a thing. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, Paul the Apostle said that Satan is the god of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, Paul said that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Who are the children of disobedience? Anyone who disobeys God. Those are the children of disobedience. If you're not a Christian today, that includes you. And today, you may not know it, may not realize it, but you are a prisoner. You're trapped behind the walls of Satan's fortress palace, and you are his prisoner, you are under his authority, though you may deny he even exists, which is part of his scheme. Society can't help you. Psychology can't help you. Science, medicine, money can't help you. Government can't help you. College administration can't help you. Greenpeace can't help you. The UN can't help you. Religion can't help you. Atkins diet can't help you. Nothing's going to help you. At least they're not going to be able to help you in the way that we really need help. These things that I've mentioned may make you happier, but that's only a temporary thing, and actually even a camouflage to some degree, a trick, a bait and switch. Yes, you're happy, but only Jesus sets you free from the strong man's reign. And again, this truth is made clear throughout the Bible. The psalmist in Psalm 72, verse 13 says, "He, God, the Lord, feels pity for the weak and the needy, and the Lord will rescue them." Rescue them. And we might want to think that it's about, you know, rescue them through trials of life. Yes, that's true too. I believe, however, there was a bigger goal afoot. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, Jesus began his public ministry by announcing to his listeners his mission. He happened to have been in a Nazarene synagogue. And I know some of you went to Israel just recently, just returned, just before the bombs fell. And you got out of there at just the right time. But you were in that very synagogue where Jesus spoke these words. He said in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and to set the oppressed free. Now, freedom for the prisoners is not talking about people in Rikers Island or something like that. He's talking about spiritual prisoners. In the Gospel of John, Jesus also said, if the Son sets you free, then you will be free indeed. And this is a deeper freedom than just having no bars in front of your face and walking the streets. It's a spiritual release. Jesus, when He appointed the Apostle Paul, He appointed him to continue on with the ministry that Jesus came to bring to this world. And when He appeared to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, He said to him, I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. So this is a real thing, that this is what the battle is all about in our world. In Galatians 1 and verse 4, Paul said that Jesus gave His life for our sins in order to rescue us from this evil world in which we live. Wow. That's the idea. Rescue. Set free from this sway of the wicked one, this evil that's in our world in which we live. The same was said to the Colossians. He has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son. I really like that verse. There's a whole teaching around that verse about taking us out of darkness and moving us now into a new kingdom. It was crazy because here we are, saved Christians, we're born again, we're children of God, but we're still in this evil world. So He's not talking about the physicalness of this world. He's talking about who we belong to now. We're no longer under the sway of the wicked one. We're under the sway of the righteous one, the King of Kings. We're a whole different people now. We are part of the kingdom of His dear Son, the kingdom of light. So we can see that there is enough biblical evidence for this concept of the devil's influence and imprisonment upon average, everyday people of our world. And even beyond that, I would say even upon governments of our world. Global movements of our world. Don't you think it's amazing that there's a whole global anti-Semitism that has suddenly just blossomed like mold in a corner somewhere? It's terrible what we're seeing. How do we explain that? The whole world is taking its orders from the wicked one. And that's why the whole world goes, we hate Israel. We want Israel dead. Who says so? I don't know. But we're saying so now. That's sort of the way it is. It's robotic. The whole world has fallen for this. Now, as I said, we don't have to like it. In fact, it may rile us, those of us who have a biblical worldview. It riles us. It gets us mad. But at least we understand why it's there. And it should calm us, at least get us to know our mission is to do what Jesus sent Paul to do. We have that same kind of a mission. And so Jesus promised to rescue and release those who believe in Christ. And that, I would suggest to you, is the storyline that really occupies the main thrust, the main message of the entire Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, and I would say from Genesis 3:15 to the end of Revelation. That's what the whole Bible is about. Now, you may not know this, but there are really two types of history that are presented in the Bible. They run parallel to each other in the Scriptures. There is a secular history. There's a secular history which is part of what we have learned in high school as we read about world history and about governments and nations that rise and fall and on and so on. We read about those things. We can research them today so easily on the internet. And that history that I'm referring to is typically told from a world's perspective. Earthly perspective. From the earth, this is what we see, or this is what the writers of history saw. They recorded to the best of their ability what they saw. This type of history is primarily interested to trace human events through the course of time. And so it will tell us, world history will tell us about world events. World history can tell us about sports, art, and famous artists, musicians. We know of Mozart. We know of Bach. We know of Rembrandt. We know of these things. Don't mean a hill of beans whether we know it or not, but we still know it. Right? I mean, we know about these people. We know they were real. They existed. They lived. We know about the rise and fall of the Greek Empire. We know about the rise and fall of the Medes and the Persians. We know about the rise and fall about Romans. How do we know? Well, we could read our history book, or we could read our Bibles. Because our Bible mentions those nations. We know that they were there. They were part of the whole thing. We know it. We shouldn't be arguing about that. We shouldn't be worried about, you know, whether we get it right. We just know it was there. And Christians, I think, are free and should also, to some degree, be interested in this secular world history, but mostly as it relates to the other type of history, because there is another type of history, another history, a shadow history, a mystery history. It sounds good, right? And it's telling us a story. Secular history runs in cycles. It goes around and round, and often history repeats itself, as we've said. As King Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. It's the same. I think we're currently in one of these new cycles of history. And we're seeing it play out on world news. Anywhere you look, we're seeing the same old boring story. One nation wants more land. They go to take it. They go to destroy the other people who are in it. And that is the story of Russia and Ukraine. It may be a little more detailed than that. I may, of course, be oversimplifying it. But that's what you see. We see it all the time. That wasn't bad enough. We got China who wants to take Taiwan. That's not bad enough. Now, we've got Israelis who want to kick out the poor, lonely Palestinians out of their land. And there's all kinds of debate about who's who in that whole picture there. And I'll talk a little bit more about that on Sunday. But anyway, this is world events. These are the things we're seeing in this new cycle of history. And we see them, and we're shocked by what's happening and the way it's being played out. You don't have to go that far. Just go to our major cities in America. And we're seeing the craziness that's going on. And we're frustrated to see the violence. We're frustrated to see the chaos and confusion, the craziness that's going on in our world, in our societies, in our city streets. We're witnessing these things in our day, in live time. It's happening now. But these things aren't new at all. As I said, there's nothing new under the sun. What they do is just confirm to us that history repeats itself. As I said, there is this other history which tells a spiritual story. And this spiritual story, the spiritual history, runs side by side with secular history. And at times, the spiritual history, or spiritual story, manages to intersect and interact with the secular story. Every now and then, we'll see it pop its head, and it tells a different story, a separate story altogether. Nations and events, as I said, are mentioned in the Bible, but only to serve as markers for us believing people to know where we are along the spiritual timeline and the spiritual story. So this spiritual story, as I've been calling it, actually fulfills the prophetic purpose of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, speaking to the serpent, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel, Jesus' heel. And it will happen. It had happened, just as prophesied. Nothing is going to prevent this spiritual story from happening until its very end. And read your Bible and you'll see what I'm talking about. Hostility between the two seeds began as early as Genesis chapter 4, when we're introduced to Cain and Abel. Abel didn't have bad feelings for Cain. It was Cain who hated Abel. And that's what led to the first murder. And the battle between good and evil began. The two seeds were there. They were evident. One good, one evil. Cain, of course, the evil one. Abel, the good one. Or think of Noah with his family of eight righteous souls. They, of course, as we know that story, were spared. But the rest of the world, destroyed by the flood waters. God revealed his plan to Noah, his plan to save humanity. And Noah faithfully acted upon that information as he set out to build an ark, while witnessing to others around him, telling them, there's disaster coming, you need to repent, you need to believe, you need to get on the boat with us. But they laughed at him, mocking him, probably thought he was just really a crazy old man. Yet for years, Noah worked on building that ark while trying to persuade sinners to repent. They just mocked him all the more. The conflict was there between the two seeds. The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, fighting, battling it out for the truth of the mind of humanity. And then we come to Abraham. Abraham, called out of paganism to serve the one true and living God. And from him came God's chosen people, the Jews, the nation of Israel, the ancestors of our Savior Jesus Christ, also a Jew. I don't understand Christians who hate Jews. It just doesn't track with me. I can't get it. You clearly do not know your Bible if you have ill feelings toward the Jewish people. But reading only secular history, you might get that impression. Reading only secular history, you might understand that God has lost control of the prophetic story altogether. The history of the Jews is just a sad tale. Their disobedience, their failure to walk with God, their idolatries, their impurities, their infidelities, everything else, all against God. And if you look at it from a spiritual side, you would think that the seed of the woman would eventually be destroyed by her own unfaithfulness. And the seed of the serpent would rise victorious. But even in Israel's worst of times, God sent faithful messengers, prophets, teachers, to encourage them, to declare to them that God is faithful. Do not turn your back on him. Repent. God is sending a divine deliverer, the Messiah they knew him as and know him as today. But they stumbled and stumbled through the centuries, and the Messiah didn't come. And so God sent more prophets, reassuring them, exhorting them to repent. But then Malachi came. The last book of the Old Testament was written, and there were no more prophets, no voice of God. It went silent for about 400 years. No prophets heard anything. They never passed along a message from God. What happened? Did the God of Israel quit? Did he abandon his people? Had the evil seed finally triumphed over the seed of the woman? It seems so. It seems so. But in Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Now we have in that verse the secular history and the spiritual history together, running side by side, and both fully under God's control. God's Son was born into the world exactly when he was supposed to be born into the world, just as he was predicted he would be born into the world and born of the seed of a woman, not of a man, which speaks of the virgin birth. The seed of the woman had arrived, finally. But unfortunately, if you know your Bible, you know that only intensified the conflict between the woman, seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent. Because we get into the New Testament, we find that King Herod, who represents the evil seed of the serpent, tried to kill Jesus when he was just a toddler. And killed, tragically, all those children under 2 years of age. Was it Herod, the man, who came up with this wickedness? Or was he under the sway or the influence of the wicked one? Is it Satan who designed this and just whispered it into Herod's ear? I think so. Later on, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil himself to give it all up. Give up this cockamamie plan. It's not going to work. Just bow down and worship me. I'll give you all you want. We know how that turned out. Then the Pharisees, the scribes, conspired, moved by jealousy, with evil in their hearts, wanted the Romans to have him killed. Judas, who was literally possessed at one point by Satan's seed, moved in that conspiracy with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, trying to foil the plan of God that has been set up for generations and generations. Even the crowds at Jesus' trial got involved. Crucify him! Crucify him and give us Barabbas! Barabbas! He's the murderer. Jesus was the miracle worker, the healer, the one who provided meals for you. Does that make sense to you? Yes! Give us Barabbas! That's our college campuses today. In many ways, that's what we're seeing today. All the power of hell and earth, all the powers of the world conspiring to defeat the seed of the woman and prevent Genesis 3:15 from being fulfilled. And then suddenly, the unthinkable happens. They killed Jesus. He died. What? He's the star of the story. He's the hero. How does he die in his own story? Satan won. He got the advantage finally in his battle against the seed of the woman. But of course, we know what our Bibles say. We know that's not how that story ends. Paul said in Colossians 2, Jesus, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them through the cross. That's how Jesus won. Satan didn't see that one coming. Oh, Satan was allowed to take his victory lap. Satan had his 15 minutes of fame, and all of the demons are no doubt patting him on his broken wings and saying, "You did a great job. You got him. You got him." But as we know, it only lasted for a short time. And Jesus punched a hole through the gates of hell when he conquered it, destroying death in the process. How beautiful is that? And the story actually began in Genesis 3:15. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That is the story of our salvation, the redemption of mankind. When Satan bruised Jesus' heel. And we say that because Satan actually did kill Jesus. But he only bruised him in that Jesus rose from the dead. It was just a temporary wound. It was just a bruising. But Jesus put his foot on Satan's head and crushed it. Crushed it. Conquering death and hell in the process. And there's nothing the devil can do about it. Still can't do anything about it today. Because Jesus was and is in full control and has been all along. Make sure you get the full meaning of this idea of Jesus' foot on Satan's head. It really means to show Satan's humiliating defeat at the cross and his total mandatory surrender to Jesus' authority. Satan is the strong man, but Jesus is absolutely the stronger one. He's powerful enough to bring down Satan, to conquer his palace, tearing down those walls. And Jesus is the only one who could have done that. Hebrews 2, verse 14 says that through death, Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death, namely the devil, and delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Behind the walls. Trapped. Until Jesus said, no, no, I got this. I got this. And whoever would put their belief in me, believe in me, faith in me, I'll rescue you. And you'll be set free. Now Jesus won the battle. He crushed Satan's head. He destroyed the devil's authority, especially over those who believe in him. And one day, Satan and all who believe in the devil, all who belong in him, or belong to him, will be cast into the eternal lake of fire. And the only escape is what Jesus told us. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one enters heaven except that you come through me. That's the words of our Savior. And that, I suggest to you, in just the short time we had together, is the Christian worldview. That's why we have to preach the gospel. Because it's the only way to set people free. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not our clever words. It's not the books we write. The gospel has already been written. The story of our rescue has already been told. Whom the Son has set free is free indeed. And that's the story that we tell. There is a strong man that's holding people captive by denying them access to truth. They can't hear the truth because there's so many loud, loud voices screaming today. They can't hear the truth. And what we've got to be careful to do is not jump into that argument with them, but stand up at the cross and say, we have an answer, the answer, the only one that's going to set you free from the madness. And it's the gospel. Because the gospel declares that Jesus has broken into Satan's stronghold, and that anyone who believes in him will not perish, but shall be saved and have eternal life on top of that. Now each of us has a seed. We're either of the seed of the wicked one, of the serpent, or you can call it the seed of Adam. Adam. If you are in Adam, as Paul in Romans talks about, it means you're not a Christian. You're not saved. You're still in your sins, the sin of Adam, and you are under the sway of the wicked one. Paul also said, those who believe, truly believe, are in Christ. So you are either of the seed of the wicked one, or you are the seed of the woman, meaning Christ is in you, and you are saved. So each of us has one of these, and it's up to us to determine first which seed we want to be a part of and we want as part of us. And then secondly, to determine for sure who do we really belong to and then live out our lives appropriately. Amen? Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that this was a nice little bedtime story as we prepare for the rest of our week and get ourselves in a right place to be as we deal with the people of our world, recognizing that they very well may be under the sway of the wicked one, and that they'll believe lies, they'll believe crazy things, they'll believe evolution, they'll believe madness that comes from the depths and the pits of hell, and there's no common sense to it. There's no reasoning of it. Let us realize that's the indication that they are under the sway of the wicked one. And only the gospel of Jesus Christ and their believing it can set them free from that. So don't let us waste time with the other things that can be an easy distraction. But let us focus instead upon the answer, who is Jesus Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions on that? I think we have a few moments. If you have a question, bring it on. I'll have Jeremy answer them. All right, Sunday I'm going to talk again about what's going on in Israel right now. I think you'll find it surprisingly interesting. So, see you then.